And it's the duty of the watchman is what I'd like to talk about today. Typically, in the Middle East, back thousands of years ago, people would build cities on a hill. They're a little bit easier to defend, build walls around, give you perspective of the outlying area. And in two chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 3 and 33, they're devoted primarily to describe the duty of the watchman. And the physical description of this responsibility of the watchman actually has a spiritual counterpoint. There's a symbolism there. There's a very important responsibility that the modern era of God's church should be fulfilling in this age. So they would build walls around the city, which is typically higher elevation on the hill there, and then they would build towers that even were higher than the main walls. Okay, and so those would be watchtowers. We live in a world where sin and immorality and wickedness are certainly on the increase and the rise, and we believe that this will result in some dire consequences for this world. And since we can and know what will happen in the future, because we understand some very basics of biblical prophecy, we must fulfill the role of the watchman. If you have more than one little finger, you can keep one in Ezekiel 33 and another one in Ezekiel 3, plus we'll be going to some other scriptures along the way. But the title of my sermon today is Warning the Wayward. Warning the Wayward, the Duty of the Watchman. And I have seven parts to the sermon today. And number one is to simply describe the duty of the watchman. The watchtowers we talked about earlier would place the observer up high so that he could see things afar off that the people inside the city could not quite see yet, while quite a good distance away. And usually these were used for military purposes, you know, to know if an army is coming your way. Or also some of the wealthy people who had rather large vineyards or large orchards or large fields of grain, things of that nature, would also build them so that they could become aware of trespassers or thieves in the night or in the daytime. And the watchman was to report anything that he saw on the horizon to the people in the city. Okay? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3. It was a very important responsibility. Not one that was to be taken lightly. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 3 as our first introduction to the topic today. Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17, 18, and 19. Verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. And we'll make a big point of that, the house of Israel. That's the audience here. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. So God is speaking directly to Ezekiel and this role that he's to play. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. There was some guilt, there was some culpability there on the person there that's supposed to be in the watchtower warning people. But verse 19 shows the job that you're supposed to do. If you warn the wicked, and he does not turn away from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. We understand that. But you have delivered your soul. You did what you were commissioned to do. You did what you were assigned to do. So if you don't give the warning, the blood's on the head of the watchman. If you do give a warning, you've done your job. You are guiltless from that standpoint. So the watchman's responsibility was to warn people about the dangers coming their way. And how the inhabitants of the city responded to that warning was their responsibility. So Ezekiel's prophecy clearly here states that the watchman is not to neglect his duty or leave his post. Okay? Simply doing nothing was not an acceptable option. The watchman is totally useless and derelict unless he both observes and then communicates or reports what is going on outside the walls to the dwellers in the city, okay, the people inside the walls. So he needs to both observe and report what's going on outside the walls of the city, what is about to come upon the people in the relatively near future, rather. Okay, so here we are. Let's now look at the other chapter that's mainly describing the watchman's role and his responsibility, Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Verses 1 and 2, we see that God is actually bringing the sword upon the land, so it's God's doing. Again, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land, take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So the watchman was doing his job. The people had to respond accordingly. Woe to the watchman who doesn't fulfill his duty, though, as we see here in verses 6 on. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, yes, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So Ezekiel is commissioned by God. Notice in verse 7, Son of man, I have made you the watchman for, once again, the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them to me. Now it becomes apparent that this prophecy is not just talking about, you know, a physical situation regarding the approaching army in a city that's about to be attacked. Rather, it becomes clear that there is symbolism here. What is being talked about is the fact that continued wickedness and disobedience is going to bring a certain curse or judgment upon the people. Okay. Here we are in Ezekiel 33. Let's continue reading in verse 8. If you don't want blood on your hands, listen to the next two verses. When I say to the wicked, verse 8, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. The watchman had some culpability there, or responsibility. Nevertheless, verse 9, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul, and it really means saved your life. Verse 10, we see that there is actually a way out of sin and its consequences. Therefore you, O son of man, once again that's Ezekiel, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our own sins and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? They knew the dire consequences for disobeying God was his judgment and actually death. Verse 11, God created man and wants him to live and prosper, not to die. Look at the emotion here and the opinion and the feelings of God Almighty. Say to them, as I live, so he's saying, I'm serious about this. I really mean this, says the Lord God. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather what I want is that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's point number one, that what the duty of the watchman was. Hopefully we understand that very well now. Point number two, the trumpet. The trumpet was blown to give a warning. The trumpet was the specific instrument recommended for the watchman because it really gets your attention. A trumpet has a piercing quality to it that can be heard over a longer distance than other types of instruments. So it can be heard loud and clear from a considerable distance away. The trumpet was an alarm of war or other catastrophic or cataclysmic events. The people needed to be clearly and loudly and sufficiently time-wise warned by the watchman, and the trumpet was the best means to do that. There were different kinds of trumpets used in the Old Testament. One was a shofar, which happens to be a ram's horn that's hollowed out. Some were quite curly, others were straighter. They had different sizes to them. Some of them became quite elaborate in lacquering, putting a finish on, overlaying with silver or gold or jewels. But then also in Numbers 10, we have the silver trumpets that were prescribed by God to be formed and blown to get the people's attention. Maybe it was just for Moses and Aaron to come to the tabernacle. Maybe it was for all the people to come to the tabernacle. Maybe, depending on how many times the silver trumpets were blown, it meant we're supposed to take up camp and we're going to go to the next location or destination. Okay, so they had both the shofar and the silver trumpets. Let's notice that the trumpets are used, or trumpets are used, other than just in the book of Ezekiel. Let's go back to Exodus, where we have the gathering at Mount Sinai, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19, in verse 13, not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether a man or beast, he shall not live. So don't touch the mountain. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come to the mountain, come near the mountain. Verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in camp trembled. Verse 19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So it was quite an impressive both sight and sound at the foot of Mount Sinai, just previous to God giving his Ten Commandments, which shows the importance that God was trying to place upon that rehearsal of the Ten Commandments given to Israel. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Okay, Isaiah chapter 58. And verse 1. Cry loud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression. Get their attention, and then tell them what you're going to tell them. Get the people's attention, and then tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. So God is not doing the crying here. He's telling his prophets, who are commissioned to do his will, to give the warning. Since we're very close to Jeremiah, let's just turn over there for a quick verse or two as well. Jeremiah 6, chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Verse 17, also I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity upon this people, the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not heeded my words, nor my law, but rejected it. So know for sure that my judgment, God's judgment, is coming upon the people. Hopefully, the watchman is fulfilling his role. He's awake, he's alert, he has the trumpet, and he blows it to give the people a warning. So the prophets of the Old Testament were told by God to not be afraid, to not be intimidated, not be afraid of giving a stern warning message. So those who are God's spokesmen must boldly preach the truth and lovingly, but firmly and sternly, warning their fellow man about the awful and deadly consequence of sin, the consequence of rebellion against God and his ways. You want a sure sound. You don't want to hear something muffled coming from the watchtower. You want to hear the clear voice of God through the prophets and the role that the watchman is taking and the sound of the trumpet. We don't want something that's kind of feeble. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 8. If the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? Okay, so don't give an unsure sound. Be bold and confident when delivering the message, the warning that God has for his people. So as God's people, we need to be plain and blunt about sin, and not apologetic and not lukewarm. We must hate sin even as God hates it. We need to truly see and understand just how hurtful and damaging it can be to the physical and psychological and emotional and spiritual lives of men and women and children all over this earth. Back to Ezekiel chapter 33. Verses 8 and 9, again we read it, but I want you to really understand, once again, the importance of this role. Do you want blood on your hands, or do you want to save a life? Verse 8 of Ezekiel 33, when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked of his way and blow the trumpet, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, He shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So as watchmen, we don't want any blood on our hands. In verse 9 here, the delivering your soul literally in the Hebrew means you've saved your life. Verses 10 and 11 to finish up here. Therefore, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, and again we'll come to that important point, the house of Israel. Thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us and we pine away in them, how can we then live? There is a chance for forgiveness, though. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? That's the second point, is the trumpet. Point number 3, the context of Ezekiel. What do I mean by context of Ezekiel? I mean the timing of the book and the primary audience. Who was intended to hear this? Let's look into the context of this prophetic book by going to the first chapter to see the timing here and to understand the primary audience to which Ezekiel was writing. So right after Lamentations, you have the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year of the fourth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives, so here we are, captive Judah, by the river Kebar in Babylon, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So Ezekiel knew he was going to be used by God in a powerful way here to warn the people. On that fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Eternal came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. So Judah's captives. Judah was taken off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar after he had conquered Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 4 of Ezekiel. And he said to me, son of man, go to, not Judah, not the Jewish captives, he says, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. And in verse 7, again we see, but the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all of the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Many people don't realize this, but the first mention of Jews in Scripture is found in 2 Kings chapter 16. And it talks about how the Jews are at war with Israel. Most people believe that those are synonymous, and they neglect the history of what happened to Israel. Israel was a united kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. But then Solomon's son, because of excess taxation and a callousness towards the other tribes, there was a split. And the northern 10 tribes formed what we refer to as the House of Israel. And then we had the land of Judah was a separate kingdom then, ever since then. So they had separate histories. As far as the nation of Israel, Jeroboam, it talks about the sins of Jeroboam and how none of the kings or the people in Israel after what Jeroboam did, none of them returned to God in his way. So they had a more rapid decline in morality and forsaking God. The world power at the time happened to the Assyria in 720 B.C., the Assyrians captured the house of Israel and carried them off to Assyria and to points north and east of that into an area which would be southwest or southeast Europe today. Okay? So that was 720 BC. Now, about 130 years later, in three waves, King Nebuchadnezzar finally conquered Jerusalem and plundered all of the items in the temple and carried almost all of the people off from Judah to settle in Babylon so they'd be no more a threat of rising up. And Ezekiel was written towards this captive audience, literally a captive audience in Babylon. Okay? But this was more than 130 years after the nation of Israel was removed from their homeland and taken in captivity once to Assyria and to places beyond that. So how could a message be delivered to primarily the house of Israel when 130 years before Ezekiel began his prophecies, they had been carried off to another land. Well, the way we understand it, as you probably know, we believe that some of the major nations in the Western world, especially the United States and British Empire, are modern-day descendants of Israel, the house of Israel, and specifically Joseph's sons. Therefore, the prophecies in Ezekiel intended for the house of Israel must be for a future time. Does that make sense to everyone? Okay, you follow that? So the prophecies in Ezekiel are intended for the house of Israel, and in a modern-day context, the primary audience would be what we know as the Western world, some of the democracies of Northwest Europe, and then a number of the nations of the British Empire, and, of course, then the United States as well. Okay. Also, consider this. Ezekiel's prophecy was specifically to use the trumpet to warn of the coming cataclysm. And wouldn't this seem to indicate that the events to come and those that are warned about here in Ezekiel are recorded also in the book of Revelation, where we have the trumpet plagues, and they're described in quite a bit of detail. The seventh seal, remember, is equal to, the seventh seal becomes seven trumpets, and then the seventh trumpet becomes the seven vials or bowls of wrath. So that's the context of Ezekiel, written long after the house of Israel had already been conquered and dispersed as a nation and kind of disappeared from history. And so it's written mostly for an end-time audience, the house of Israel and the modern-day descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and once again, specifically, Joseph's sons. Point number four, repentance. Repentance is a part, repentance is a component of the gospel message. And the gospel means good news, but that doesn't mean that everything associated with the gospel message is flowers and wonderful things like that. Repentance is a component of the gospel message. In both passages of Ezekiel dealing with the duty of the watchman here, it is evident that the basic message that God has for people is to repent, to turn from their wickedness. If they won't listen to what the watchman says, then and do not turn from their sin, then God will send a punishment to the people upon them. That is the essence of the watchman, what he's supposed to be telling the people. His responsibility is to warn them about their sin and its inevitable consequence and judgment from God. Let's turn to a psalm of repentance and forgiveness. Those of you in the Bible study this past Wednesday will notice or should notice that it's one of the Psalms of Ascents that were sung by the Israelites as they traveled to the feast days. Psalm chapter 130, verses 3 and 4 first. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? That's in Romans. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There's hope. God is a merciful, loving God, and if we will simply submit to him and repent, then he can and will forgive our iniquities upon that sincere repentance. Verses 7 and 8 here to finish up the psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord, or the Eternal, there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, hearkening back to the spring holy days, as we talk about trumpets here in the fall. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So God can redeem Israel if they'll but repent. So this Old Testament passage shows a clear relationship between repentance and forgiveness. Almost everyone wants to be forgiven, right? But not everyone is willing to repent. Not everyone is willing to turn from sin. You cannot really have forgiveness without sincere and heartfelt repentance first. Repentance is a prerequisite to forgiveness. And this point of doctrine, this relationship between repentance and forgiveness, is confirmed in the New Testament as well. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, where we have Jesus Christ, having just been tempted to Satan by Satan, is about to begin his ministry. So Matthew chapter 4. He's starting to preach the gospel. Notice the very first words out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of Matthew 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go over to Mark, the second of the three synoptic gospels. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let's pick up verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Not just the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he did, but the entire message and truth of the kingdom of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Very next word, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus preached repentance and connected it directly to the gospel message. So we know that repentance is a component or a part of the gospel message. Most people, most professing Christians, believe the gospel message is only about what Jesus has already done for all of us, and nothing about what we have to do. Too many limit the message to Jesus died for my sins and don't comprehend the equally important message, repent from sin. Let's turn now to the first sermon that was ever given in the New Testament church, found in Acts chapter 2. And we won't read verses 14 to 36. Basically, Peter is giving the sermon there, talking about some history, and then bringing it up to the point where, you know, through wickedness, people delivered Jesus Christ into the hands of the Romans, and he suffered very unfair and unjust punishment, undeserved death, of death on the cross. Let's pick it up, though, in verse 37, though. The audience there, they listened to Peter, they understood what he was saying, they were really pricked in their hearts, they felt emotionally very bad and sorry that this had happened, and they're wondering, what can I do? What should we do? So in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard Peter's sermon, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is to all those who God would call. Notice verse 39. For the promise is not only to you, but to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Well, I hope, brethren, we are really thankful and appreciative of the calling that we've been given. Look at this small group of people here in this room and compare it to the population of Lawton and all the communities around here from which this congregation draws members. Now, we're not the only church. There are other churches of God, but still, I think you get the point. God's calling is not to the many, but rather to the few. So verse 39, to your children, to all who God may call. And verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this perverse generation. So repentance is a very necessary part of the gospel message. Point number five, preaching the gospel. And we might get into some things that are a little bit controversial and unpleasant or make us uneasy to think about, but let's cover it. Preaching the gospel, is it mere prophecy or is it a commission? Is it something that's just going to happen, or is it something that we should make happen? So preaching the gospel, is it mere prophecy or a commission? Along with many, if not most of you out in the audience, if I look at, you know, the gray hair or the lack of hair or whatever, I used to be a member of a moderate-sized church organization that was preaching and reaching a few million people worldwide with the true gospel message, primarily through radio, somewhat through TV, the printed word, a magazine that haven't had a few million subscriptions, and somewhat limited personal evangelism. The leader of that particular church would often quote Matthew 24, verse 14, and Mark 13, 10 as being the commission of the true church of God. Let's briefly go there. Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Mark 13 and verse 10. Mark 13:10, slightly different wording, but the same thought is conveyed. And the gospel, verse 10 of chapter 13, the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Okay? I remember in the church back at that time, some who were quite critical that these scriptures were used to describe the commission and job of the work of the church. They stated that these passages in Matthew and Mark are simply prophecies that are being given by Jesus and not a command or a commission that is being given to the church. And the argument here is that these are declarative statements. In other words, something that's going to happen. You're just stating this is going to happen, rather than commands. Commands are directives. You're going to have to make something happen. You're directed to do it. And indeed, that argument is, from a grammatical and technical standpoint, fine. I understand this argument or line of reasoning. So maybe there are some verses or a passage that is more indicative, a better description or better verse to go to define the church's commission. The end of the book of Matthew, verses 19 to 20, here in Matthew 28, are referred to often as or frequently as the Great Commission, right? The church's Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. In other words, repent of sin and start living God's ways. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, so Matthew 24, Mark 13 may not specifically be directives or commands. Maybe they are more prophecy. However, given this great commission for the church, those are prophecies about preaching the gospel that we should be trying to fulfill. Does that make sense? Maybe those are prophecies, but we should be actively trying to fulfill those prophecies of reaching all nations before the end comes. So in essence, we as a church should be trying to fulfill the prophecies concerning the gospel message that comes before the end of the world, the end of the age. It is certainly not the implication of scriptures that we're just supposed to sit at home quietly and folding our hands and keeping completely to ourselves, right? I don't see the Bible saying that. Just sitting around waiting for the prophecies to somehow happen? By our personal example, that's something we can be doing to further the preaching of the gospel. And the United Church of God and some other organizations invest a significant portion of their incomes received into the proclamation of the gospel message. And that's through the printed word, through the internet, the TV programs, etc. Preaching the gospel is one of the church's two primary directives, right? Preaching the gospel and preparing a people. Let's turn to the book of Amos, because some of us may wonder about a passage there in Amos, in particular the famine. Not of bread, but of the word of God. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. So this is God, something that God is either directing or at least allowing to happen. A famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So people will be seeking the truth of God. There'll be a lot of confusion, a lot of deception by Satan, and it's going to be difficult, if not impossible, to find the truth at that time. So is this an end-time prophecy essentially saying that the truth of God will be hard to find because the end-time church is somehow unable to preach in the last few years leading up to those great troubles in Revelation and the return of Jesus Christ? We may wonder to what extent the powerful preaching and miraculous signs of the two witnesses accomplishes in the way of being a witness to the world. They will certainly reach a global and worldwide audience, and we may ponder what Revelation 14:6 is about as well. Let's turn to the book of Revelation and pick up these two ideas of the two witnesses and the angel. Revelation 11, first of all, and verse 3. Revelation 11, 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And verse 6 talks about some of the power and the signs and wonders that they'll be able to accomplish. Okay? Verse 6, these will have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Sounds like Elijah. And they have power over the waters to turn them to blood. Sounds like Moses. And to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. You know, how much of the preaching of the gospel is going to be fulfilled because of the powerful witness, not only the words of God, but signs from God that are delivered by the two witnesses? Or we have Revelation 14, 6, and verses 7, 6 and 7, and the role that this may play in reaching many in the world with the true gospel message of Jesus Christ. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The message? Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. So the thing that gets me thinking or wondering is, to what degree do we and other organized churches of God accomplish in the way of preaching the gospel in the end time to all people, to all nations? And how much of it remains after that to be accomplished by perhaps this angel, perhaps the two witnesses and their work? And it's really largely speculative. Some people may have some ideas or strong opinions about it, but looking out there, I'm not sure if anyone out there is a prophet of God at this point in time. But it's interesting to think about. That once moderate-sized church organization that we talked about earlier that had a worldwide work and at least for a while was talking about the plain truth of God, they left sound doctrine and then they just splintered and splintered until there was almost nothing left. And in my personal view, very few remained true to the godly principles that all of them used to live by. Incredible, that falling away. And that includes preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ to the world with a certain confidence. Not an arrogance, but a certain firm belief and faith that it's God's will that they do so. And with the moral strength that is not ashamed to preach God's truth. As mentioned earlier, the gospel message is mostly good news about the coming of Jesus Christ, about the establishment of his kingdom, about the resurrection of the saints, the incredible human potential that can be realized by all mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the gospel message is also a message of repentance. And sinful people, whether at a personal level or as a group or a community or a nation or even a world, sinful people, we need to be warned about the consequences of sin. We need to have a watchman in the tower, aware of what's coming. Now, before we go off boldly into the sunset riding this horse to warn the world or to sit in our watchtower, I have two cautionary thoughts, two caveats, if you will. We, the church, we who are collectively doing the role or the duty of the watchman, two things that I want us to think about. And these would be points 6 and 7, of course, of the overall sermon. Point number 6, or the first thing to be aware of as we go out to the world, is our attitude towards sinners. So it's a matter of heart and attitude. This first consideration has to do with how do we feel towards the world and its inhabitants. When warning others, we need to do so in an attitude of humility and not one of arrogance or superiority. Because it's only by the grace of God that we are called now and saved. It's not any doing of our own. And our motives need to be pure as well. We should hope and pray that at least some of the people hearing the witness will turn around, will change their lives, will give heed to the warning message and repent. We should hope and earnestly pray that people will change and avoid the coming terrors. We should not be smug. We should not be content because we have done our job and the rest assured that we will not have any blood on our hands. Remember, brethren, that we once were dead in sin. We were once in the world. We find that in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn there to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul has to remind the church in Ephesus about their humble beginnings and where they are now in their spiritual journey. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So we once were in the world, dead in sin. "Among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We were in a hostile relationship with God. He was trying to love us, but we weren't willing to repent. So we were children of wrath. We were about to receive divine punishment. But in love and mercy, verse 4, God called us out of that. "But God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved." Verses 8 to 10. "We are saved by God's grace, not by our own works." Notice. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." As a reminder, let's review God's attitude towards the wicked in Ezekiel 33. Still have one of your fingers back there? Ezekiel 33. I don't, so I have to turn there. And verse 11. "Say to them, as I live, says the eternal God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But what I hope, what I pray for, what I wish is that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Remember the story of Jonah? Without reading it, I think we can concisely summarize it. Jonah's first of all had the reluctance to go in the first place. Then after being in the belly of a stinky old fish for 3 days and three nights, he decided, maybe I better do what God asked me to do. So the warning goes out in chapter 3, and the people, including the king, heeded the message from God, the warning about Nineveh's fall that would be coming unless they changed their ways. And therefore, because of that repentance, God relented of the prophesied evil that he had asked Jonah to give. So my question is, do we hope that people, quote unquote, get what they deserve? You know, God said, learn this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or do we instead hope that people will repent and escape the day of evil to come? Hopefully none of us has the attitude of Jonah here. Let's not be modern day Jonas. We should be glad that God is merciful to repentant sinners, and hopefully there will be a number of them as a result of us fulfilling the role of the watchman. We hope that they heed the trumpet blast warning them of troubles to come. Now, I believe that even if we fulfill our role as watchmen and have no innocent blood on our hands to speak, it will be small comfort to us when we realize the millions, yea, the billions of people who are suffering and dying during the trumpet plagues of Revelation. As watchmen on the tower, we have a better vantage point than the general audience, the people in the city. They weren't up on the wall or up even higher in the watchtower. They depended upon the watchman doing his duty, doing his responsibility. So I think that we've already adequately addressed the duty of the watchman towards others, but again, I just want to remind us all that attitude is so important. Again, will we be satisfied if we have no blood on our hands, or do we have a genuine love and concern for the people? If we do have God's love for people, then I would expect that that would have an impact, a positive impact, on how well we perform the role of the watchman. Point number 7, and the second thing I think we should need to think about as we go out to preach the gospel, is it's a warning for Christians as well. Earlier we read from Isaiah 58 and verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, raise up your voice like a trumpet." Let's go to Isaiah 59, the very next chapter. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. And this could be an unconverted audience or a converted audience. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sin, has separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Okay? So as watchmen, we need to be aware of the consequences of sin for ourselves and not just for other people. The message of repentance is just as pertinent to Christians as it is to unbelievers, the unconverted masses in this world. Back to Ezekiel 3. This last time we'll be in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 3, verses 20 and 21. Ezekiel 3:20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because you did not give him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he has done, shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous man should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. In the ancient world, if the watchman remained in the tower, after having warned the people in the city about the danger that was headed their way, the advancing army or whatever it was, he was killed or taken captive just like those in the city who didn't heed the warning message and get out of Dodge. The consequences of unrepented sin are the same for the watchman as those for the they are for the watchmen who were supposed to be listening to the message. Let's look at that, 2 Peter. Same consequences, both to those whom the watchman is commissioned to warn and to the watchman himself. 2 Peter chapter 3, here Peter is addressing the church of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we, in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we, or you, to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Brethren, we need to understand the duty of the watchman, and we need to be willing to fulfill that role of being the warners of the wayward. God's church must preach the gospel fully and boldly. And the full gospel message includes the theme of repentance. And we need to preach the message with a certain confidence and boldness, knowing the terrible consequences that sin will bring upon individuals and communities and nations and, yes, the entire planet. We who understand the essence of Bible prophecy, including the identity of modern-day Israel, must be willing to warn the world to turn from their wicked ways or to suffer the consequences as a result. And we need to do so in a right attitude of humility, praying that some people will repent and therefore avoid the horrible penalties that will otherwise certainly and ultimately come upon them. Warning the wayward, that is the duty of the watchman.